for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Word of God this evening to the book of Psalms. And we left off with Psalm 68. So this evening, let's turn to... There's one last issue here that we didn't get to in Psalm 68. So return back to Psalm 68, and then we'll get to Psalm 132 very quickly. Psalm 68. Take a look at point 5 in the study guide on page 3. The last issue we didn't quite reach this morning as we ran out of time. All right, God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To assure that we are filled with the Spirit this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is required of us that we enter into your presence clean and holy and righteous. And Father, we do not want to approach your presence with spoiled garments, with any defilement or carnality. So Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight. We thank you for the privilege to be able to confess our sins, that each one of them was paid for by Christ on the cross. And so through time, as we confess these sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I thank you, Father, that we can worship in a worthy manner because you are the one who makes us to be worthy. Now, Father, in this time set before us, we ask that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the material of your word. We ask that you would make this message a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 68. This is our daily anticipation of the day in which God will arise and scatter his enemies, eagerly looking forward to God arising and having this victory accomplished. And it may be today. It hasn't happened yet, but there's still some hours of daylight left. There's still almost 6 hours until we're officially into tomorrow. Nevertheless, we're expecting that today is the day that the Lord is going to return and call us home. The conflict here between Mount Bashan and the Mount of the Lord is very interesting. There is one location where the Lord chose to make his name, one location where he chose to dwell among one people that he chose to call to himself, that is the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, in a very singular sense. The truth is always exclusive. There is one way, one truth, and one source for eternal life. There is one mountain on this earth that was designated as a holy mountain, that is Mount Zion in the presence of the nation of Israel and the place for the Lord's temple. However, there are many mountains that represent the world system, and Bashan being an overall description with many peaks that's introduced for us here in verse 15. It says a mountain of God in the New American Standard rendering. In reality, it's a mount of mighty beings, of great might and power. As we have seen in previous Psalms, the fallen angels themselves are the El, or in plural, the Elohim, that view themselves as being gods. They are simply mighty beings as compared to the frailty of humanity, but they are not gods, although they fancy themselves as gods, and they position themselves as gods, as the power behind the idols of the nations. And yet they look with envy. They have all these other peaks in the world, but they look with envy at the one peak they do not have. They look with envy at the plan of God and his grace upon mankind. And so it's really a remarkable psalm with some tremendous information applying directly to angelic conflict. Now, the outcome of this, as we bring it to a conclusion here, we realize David is looking ahead prophetically. He is looking ahead to a tremendous victory that's being given. Ascending on high, it says in verse 18, and leading captive your captives and receiving these gifts. It's a beautiful study to take a look at verse 18 and to see where this is quoted in the New Testament in Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9, and to see the victory that Christ accomplishes on the cross when he disarms the rulers and the authorities in Colossians 2 and verse 15. That's where we left off this morning. I want to move on to verses 24 and following, where David prophetically looked ahead to the building of the temple and ultimately to the reign of Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice it says in verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Here is God as the King. My God, my King. And the Pharisees hated this. They wanted a son of David to come and be a king, but they didn't want him to be the son of God. And when Christ was testing them on this, he said, who is this? Is he the son of God or the son of David? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he says, well, how come David called him Lord then? And he caught him on a question they couldn't answer. So we've got some issues that will be tied into this by the time we get to the ministry of Jesus Christ. But God Himself, as a man, serving as a king, is clearly the teaching of the Old Testament. Psalm 2, very obviously, Psalm 40, Psalm 68, in a variety of these places. Now, into the sanctuary. There is no temple yet. David wants to build a temple, but can't build a temple. He puts everything together so his son Solomon can build a temple, but there is no temple yet. And yet he understands the reality of what will happen in the future. And so we have a prophetic message here. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God and the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin the youngest ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, as it describes here. Not every tribe, but the southern tribes, the northern tribes, showing once again a united Israel. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf. Fascinating. You have God giving the orders and God fulfilling the work assignment. How beautiful. Because God the Father sets down the plan. God the Son obeys it and fulfills these things. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. That's going to be the case in the millennial kingdom. Kings are going to bring tribute. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. He's going to enforce that peace throughout his reign. Envoys will come out of the Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. As a matter of fact, Egypt's going to have a blessing in the millennial kingdom. And the highway from Egypt to Assyria is going to be very interesting in the relationship between those three nations, Egypt, Assyria, and of course Israel. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord. This is all a part of David's prophetic look ahead to the building of the temple and ultimately to the reign of Jesus Christ, in which time all the kingdoms of the earth will praise Him. Verses 32 through 35. And they're going to ascribe strength to Him, majesty to Him, and so forth. Verse 35, where it ends, O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. They're going to enjoy this. This is a part of their future blessings. False teaching today tries to ignore all of these scriptures and say that Israel has no future promised blessings. Israel has scads of promised blessings. Israel as a nation and David personally has many promised blessings. And unless God's a liar, these all have to be fulfilled literally in future time or else God's a liar. And we know that's not the case. All right, turning over now to Psalm 132. We got back-to-back Psalms here, 132 and 133. This will be Tuesday night's reading for you. Psalm 132 and Psalm 133. Psalm 132 is a psalm of ascents. One of the psalms of ascent, sung as Israel went up to Jerusalem for their annual feast. This whole section from 120 to 134, these are the psalms of ascents. These are the ones that they would sing as they ascended for their pilgrimage feast, for Passover and tabernacles and booths and Pentecost. The three pilgrimages that they were required to go to every year. It says, Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This is looking back. This is written. We don't know who the author of this psalm is, but it obviously looks back. It looks back to this period of David's life. Remember, if you can remember, last Thursday night, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're eager to get into 2 Samuel chapter 7. We should be there on Tuesday night. But in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're dealing with a lot of psalms that were either written during that period of time, or maybe they were written years later, but look back to that period of time. And that's what we have here. It's looking back to that period of time in David's life, although it was built years later. It was built, this is one of the post-exilic psalms, or at least an exilic psalm, that looks back to the time of David as something in their history, as something in their past. Okay? So in any event, let's take a look at a few more of these verses. But it's referring back to David's desire. And when we read it in Samuel, David had a desire. David wanted to do something. David told Nathan that's what he was going to do. And until Nathan received message from the Lord that night, David would have done it. But the Lord sent a message to David that's coming up next in chapter 7. It's coming up very quickly. That he will not be permitted to build the temple. That he will have to reserve that for his son Solomon. So, but the idea of a vow here is interesting because the Samuel record doesn't tell us about the vow, but the Psalm record does. That he swore to the Lord. That's a vow. He vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. He was looking around and he saw this. All right, well, hold your finger there. I hate to do this to you, but because we haven't really taught 2 Samuel 7 yet, but take a look at it. Take a look over at 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's not really phrased as a vow there, but still I want you to see the sense of it. 2 Samuel 7, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." He's drawing comparisons. He lives in a fabulous palace. Hiram from Tyre showed up with a bunch of cedar and craftsmen and workmen, and they built a wonderful palace for David there in Jerusalem. But the ark was still in this ratty old tent that David had set up there. It wasn't even the full tabernacle. It was just a temporary tent to house the ark for this period of time. And so he draws that comparison, and he wants to be able to provide something better for the Ark of the Covenant. He wants to be able to build a temple, a permanent building, not the traveling tabernacle they used to have in the wilderness. There's no need to travel anymore. They're in the land. There's that sense of permanency. And so building the temple in the land is what's on David's heart. And he wants to do it, and he tells Nathan, "Hey, this is what I want to do." And Nathan in verse 3 says, "Good idea, go ahead." He says, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." You know, if you've got a God-fearing believer that loves the Lord and something's on his heart to do something, then you don't want to throw a damper on that. You don't want to slow it down and say, "Yeah, go ahead, praise the Lord, bear some fruit. Have some ministry there. Sounds great." You know, a believer comes to me and says, "You know, Pastor, I want to start a Bible class on Friday nights. It's not going to conflict with the church schedule or anything. I want to start a home Bible class on Friday night, and I want to be able to teach some of this through the Bible stuff that you're doing. Can I hand out extra copies of these study guides and be able to teach some of these materials and stuff like that with groups of neighbors or friends or classmates or whatever? You know, would that be all right?" Absolutely. You think I'm going to slow something like that down? If you've prayed over it, if you think that's the will of God, absolutely. We're convinced that you're a God-fearing believer. You're doing this for the glory of the Lord. Sure. And David and Nathan have no reason to suspect that this would not be right. It sounds good to him. Until the Lord makes it clear, no, that's not right. That's not in keeping with my plan. And he's had a plan since before the foundation of the world that Solomon would be the one to build the temple, the king of peace, not the king of military victory, which is David. Anyway, that gets us ahead to stuff we'll deal with on Tuesday night. But take it back now to Psalm 132, because this is a psalmist who's writing after the fact about this event, recording for us the fact that there's a vow that David takes. And God holds us to our vows. We always remember that. And he's swearing not to go back home again and rest on his bed or sleep until he starts making provision here for this temple. So he says, "Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." And he is going to make provision. He can't build it, but he can certainly make provision for the place. He's going to purchase the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He's going to store away all the treasures and the money to finance the temple. Everything's going to be ready for Solomon to simply step into the building project when he becomes king. And David's going to make those preparations. So that's verses 1 through 5. Let's continue on. Verse 6. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Verse 11, "The Lord has sworn to David." Remember, David made an oath. David swore. Now the Lord is swearing. "A truth from which he will not turn back." Of course, because God cannot lie. "Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." The Lord made a covenant with David. And we'll see the full detail on that Tuesday night. But the Lord is not a liar. When he makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's going to fulfill that promise. And that's what church age believers want to understand or to point to. Church age believers need to understand that God is not a liar. He made promises to David, and he will fulfill those promises to David. Replacement theology is a dangerous thing that says that the church has replaced Israel, that the church is basically spiritual Israel. What Israel was in the Old Testament, the church is in the New Testament. And that's called replacement theology, and it is very dangerous. that the church is replacing Israel. They sometimes phrase it in different ways, but when you boil it all down, they are all forming various shades of replacement theology. And Catholic theology is very famous for this, and the liberal Protestant theology is famous for this. Amillennial theology is famous for this. Covenant theology is famous for this. They don't want to see a distinct plan for Israel and a distinct plan for the church, and so they all lump it all together. And when you lump it all together, you end up coming up with replacement theology. But when you have replacement theology, all of a sudden, and they don't want to admit this, but the dirty, rotten fact is that with replacement theology, you have a liar for a God. Because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now if he just kind of writes that all off and says, well, yeah, but that was all, those were just spiritual promises, and I'm going to fulfill all this with the church, and the church is replacing that. And I didn't really mean that Abraham's physical descendants were going to live in a physical land. Well, that's what you told Abraham. And that's what he died believing. The book of Hebrews talks about that. All of these died in faith, having not yet received the promises. And it's so important that we understand that. God is not a liar. He made promises to David. Promised he would put him on the throne, put him on the throne. Made promises that his descendant would be on the throne forever. His descendant is going to be on the throne forever. We've got to be consistent with what we're dealing with. And that's why replacement theology is so dangerous. All right, these are promises. Promises made. Because generally speaking, what replacement theologians try to do is show the failures of the Old Testament, the failures of Israel, and that's not hard to do. Any one of you or me or any one of us, we can do it. You can open up almost any passage in the Old Testament and show Israel blowing it, you know, show where they're serving idols, show where they're faithless, show where they're disobedient. That is pretty simple to do. And they show or try to teach that that's why he replaced Israel with the church, because they were so faithless and they were such a failure. That's kind of a dangerous thought, too, since when does the plan of God get thwarted because human beings are failures? You know, that can't be true. The plan of God isn't thwarted because human beings are failures or fall short. So, it's just a dangerous mode of thought, because if he can just totally scrap a program and say, well, that's it, they're a failure, write them off, let's replace them with something new, then we better be looking over our shoulders to say, well, what's he going to replace the church with? Because we're not thrilling the Lord with our obedience, by and large, on a worldwide scale, as the church universal. All right? Was to keep them from looking at the church and saying, well, that's just a total failure. They're just a bunch of pagans and worldly-minded people, too. I'll scrap this whole plan. We'll start over with something else. See, the minute you accept replacement theology, then what's to keep you from being next? Does that make sense? The minute you accept replacement theology, you can be next. And you ought to be next. So, just look at these promises and understand, and this is where it's simple for us. It is simple for us. Because words mean things. And because he's making a promise, we read what the words are and we say, okay, that's the promise. And we understand it. We don't try to say, well, these are real promises and this is a figurative promise. Right? And there's the danger. I just want to, if I don't get anywhere past this tonight, I really want this to be obvious. Because you can take a passage either literally, or you can take it figuratively. And it's fundamental to the interpretation of Scripture that unless you have reason to believe otherwise, you accept it for what it says. That way, words have meanings. That way, you have a control over what you're dealing with. And Scripture agrees with Scripture, it means what it says, and since no Scripture is of its own private interpretation, you can take a passage and relate it to other passages for its context and for its support, and you can put it together literally, unless there's reason to take it otherwise. Now, obviously, the symbolic passages, the apocalyptic passages, things that are obviously using symbols and imagery, places like in Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, places that you have to take figuratively, okay, fine, take it figuratively. But you're still using literal words to communicate the figurative message. And so you have a figurative passage, yet with literal terms that have to have consistent meaning. So important. Now, the problem is people try to come along and turn all of the Bible into figurative language and say all of it is to be taken figurative. And there was no real Adam and Eve, and it's all just figurative, and we're supposed to develop these concepts of good and evil and obedience and things like that, and they deny the historical people of Adam and Eve and the historical original sin, things like that. Once you started figuralizing all of Scripture, you've just opened the door for every false teaching imaginable, because there's no longer any control. It's all entirely within the teacher, the Bible communicator, the Bible scholar. It's entirely within their opinion of what they think the real meaning is. because words don't have real meaning. It's all figurative, and it's all a subjective thing of interpretation, as opposed to literal rendering the text, where it is an objective treatment of the text and an exposition of the literal text. Okay? Now, the biggest clue for us, of course, is the fact that everyone in the New Testament took the Old Testament literally. Jesus Christ referred to Daniel as a literal person, referred to Noah as a literal person, referred to Adam and Eve as literal person, as literal people. He treated the Old Testament, he quoted all five books of the Pentateuch, he treated it all literally. And so we can do likewise, and do so with confidence. Now, with First Advent and Second Advent promises, so important, because let's just show the failure on the part of, different ways. You have First Advent promises. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Guess what? Literally happened. The Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ. He should be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Literally happened. All right? There's hundreds of these prophecies with respect to the first advent of Jesus Christ. He will come humbly riding on a colt. Guess what? Literally happened. Okay? The massacre of the babies, Rachel weeping for her children. Literally happened. Herod massacred the babies. All right? All of these literally happened. Line for line, word for word. The problem is, people come along, and this is true of replacement theology, Catholic theology, and so forth. They take the Second Advent prophecies, and they try to make them figurative. Well, the Second Advent prophecies deal with the Lord's victory at Armageddon, the reign of Jesus Christ, a thousand-year literal reign of Jesus Christ on the throne of David, the promises God made to David, the temple in the book of Ezekiel. All of these Second Advent prophecies, they better be taken literally too, or we're damaging our own text. We're choosing to be literal with First Advent and figurative with Second Advent, i.e. the Catholic approach, because they're viewing the church as the replacement for Israel and the Pope as a replacement for Jesus and all the rest of that. The Jews, by the way, turn it around. They want a literal Second Advent. They want the literal kingdom, the literal reign, and so forth, and they spiritualize all those real uncomfortable passages about the suffering Messiah. They spiritualize all those real uncomfortable passages about being pierced through and dying on behalf of others, and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and places like that, Psalm 40. They have to take these prophecies spiritually and spiritualize them to write them off and explain them away, and they take these literally because they really do want to have world dominion, and you know, who wouldn't want to have the glorious promises of the second advent of Jesus Christ? So they take those literally, but they take the first advent promises spiritually, and they reverse the circumstance. All right. Whereas our approach accepts the promises for what they are, and we accept the plain sense of the passage. Remember, if the plain sense makes sense, we don't look for any other sense, and that's a standard rule of hermeneutics. Now, God made promises to David, and church age believers need to understand that God is not a liar. He made promises to David, and he will fulfill those promises to David. God's faithfulness towards David will ultimately be fulfilled by the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that are described here in verses 13 through 18 are looking ahead to the blessings, to the resting place, to the dwelling of Jehovah in Zion, to the abundant blessing and satisfaction, to the things that are being mentioned here, the horn of David to spring forth, the clothing of his enemies with shame, and the issues there. Second Advent application of that passage in verses 13 through 18. All right, turning it over to Psalm 133, another Psalm of David, about this time. We don't know the exact time frame. The prescript simply says a song of ascent of David. But it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's logical to us to accept that the coronation of David on the united throne of Israel is a possible time frame to fit this psalm in. It would make sense. The appeal of Israel when they decided that Ishbosheth had been assassinated and Mephibosheth was not an acceptable king. They came to David and they said, "You can be our king." Remember, he was just the king over Judah at that point, but then the other 11 tribes come to him and they make him their king. And the appeal that they make here in 2 Samuel 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David in Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." In other words, we're brethren. We be brethren, right? We're family. "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. So he's 30 years old when he becomes king. All right, so getting back now to Psalm 133, dealing with unity. This is a pretty good time frame and context to put this psalm in. We can't be dogmatic about it or say it has to occur here in David's life. But if natural, it would make sense if it did occur here in David's life. But whether it did or it didn't doesn't change the message of Psalm 133. Brothers in unity is a blessing. Brothers in unity is a blessing. It is a temporal life blessing, certainly, but it can also be a spiritual life blessing. Now, that's something David did not enjoy. His brothers, so far as we know, were unbelievers, just like our Lord's brothers. David found a true believing brother and a companion in Jonathan, but that only lasted until such time as Jonathan died at the end of 1 Samuel. But to understand the unity of brothers and what a blessing it is. Verse 2, it says, it is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe. Remember, the high priest was anointed with this oil. It was poured over the top of his head. And because of that, he was fit for service. He was set aside and consecrated for service. Brothers that dwell together in unity are useful for service. A local church assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ that are united together in unity, according to Ephesians and Colossians, they are useful for service. And the Lord Jesus Christ can make use of a congregation in that kind of a condition. But then you get congregations in the Philippians 4 mode, where you've got a Yodia and Syneke, you've got women blowing up in the church that can't deal with one another. Or you've got two men in the church that can't deal with one another. You have no unity in the local church. Is that a useful local church? Is that a description of blessing? No, this is a description of blessing. For brothers to dwell in unity with that anointing oil as it comes down. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. This is another one of the Psalms of Ascents. These pilgrimage feasts were times of tremendous unity for the Jewish people. Regardless of what tribe you were from, they all came together at Passover. Even if you were, from a middle of nowhere tribe like Asher, way out in the northwest, that was really more Phoenician than Hebrew by the end of things. Even if you were from one of those far out tribes or one of the minuscule tribes, Reuben got so tiny. Well, one of Moses' prayers was, don't let it disappear. There are so few Reubenites, so maybe you're Reuben from Reuben, and you're not really enjoying a whole lot of blessings with your people. But Passover was a time for that, a time for all the tribes to be united. Pentecost, a time for all the tribes to be united. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in the fall was for all the tribes to be united. The unity of the brothers, the ones that were across the Jordan, for them to come in and be unified with their brothers. So this was a psalm of ascent. They sung this and celebrated their time together. Believers should come to appreciate the blessings of unity in Christ. So important. Let's take a look at these New Testament passages like Romans 12:10, 1 Thessalonians 4. You see them in the study guide there. Under point 2, let's look at it. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10. This is what happens when you have a non-hypocritical love. Is that a word? Non-hypocritical? Unhypocritical? Inhypocritical? Anti-hypocritical? I guess it's non-hypocritical. Unhypocritical. Whatever the form is. I'll look it up later. When you have a love that's without hypocrisy, as it says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Real love. Genuine love. The sacrificial love that comes from the source of God. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, a devotion, we've taught this many times, a devotion is something that you will sacrifice other things for. If I have a devotion for golf, then I will sacrifice other things so I can play golf. If I have a devotion for scuba diving, I may sacrifice other things so I can go scuba diving. A devotion to baseball. Oops, getting kind of personal there. Devotion to bowling. Devotion to, you name it. I have a devotion to butterfly collections. Whatever it may be, whatever I'm devoted to, I will sacrifice other things for, because that's my devotion. Now, if I'm devoted to the Lord, I will make sacrifices of other things for my service to the Lord, which is what I'm supposed to have. Or if I'm devoted to my fellow believer, that means I will make sacrifices for their benefit if that's what it takes. because I see they have a need, and that's the Philadelphia brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. See, I'm going out with my wife, and she may want to see a real romantic kind of relational oriented type of movie. You know, we call those chick flicks. She may want to go see A Walk in the Clouds, or she may want to go see While You Were Sleeping, or Sleepless in Seattle, or one of those kind of things. Meanwhile, I want to go see, Predator Part 9 or something like that. You know, I want to go see, the Revenge of the Terminator versus Alien or something that's not really her kind of issue. All right? Give preference to one another in honor. That is, you prefer to do something, but you defer for that other person's benefit. I think it was Theme one time taught the doctrine of prefer and defer. Very applicable doctrine. You prefer to do something, but you defer for the sake of the other person and the love that you desire to express. And if each party is doing that with respect to the other party, you've got a reciprocal arrangement, you've got the best of both worlds. That's the unity. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. See, all of this is not bending over backwards to please a different person. This is serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. There's devotion again. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is a description of a healthy, God-fearing, blessed church. The local church can apply that. They're in for a lot of blessings. All right, turning over now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonian believers did real well in this area. And Paul said, I really don't have to write to you about this, but I will anyway. As to the love of the brethren. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." They're doing very well in this area. Paul had taught them for 3 weeks, and he was driven out of town, and they had to make do in his absence. There were young pastors that had the gift, that were starting to exercise their gift, and the Lord was working in their heart. He was teaching them, and they were learning. And one of the things they had to learn right away was how to love one another, particularly because for the most part, they all had been believers for less than a month. They've all been saved for not long. Paul, led them to Christ. They've been saved for 3 weeks, and now he's out of town. And now what are they left doing? Well, some of those people that got saved had pastor-teacher gifts. Maybe there was a prophet that rose up among them. Now, can you imagine what a humility test that must have been? Say there's 20 people, 30 people, 50 people got saved, however many got saved in Paul's time there, and they got a church started, and then so-and-so stands up and says, "Well, I believe I have the gift of pastor-teacher." And he starts studying the Scripture, starts teaching. Would that be a humility test? Well, he's been saved the same 3 weeks you've been saved, maybe 2 weeks, maybe less. Imagine the humility test there. We know one of them by name, Aristarchus. Or am I wrong on that? It's Archippus. Ooh, it's Archippus. Was from Thessalonica. I'll have to double check that. In any event, they learned about love for one another. They learned how in this awkward time for them, Jason, who hosted the church in his home, and I guess it was Aristarchus who was teaching them there. In any event, he says, "You have no need, for God himself teaches you. You are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Even when you're doing well, it's not time to get prideful and pat yourself on the back and say, "Oh, we're doing great." And usually when a church does that or a believer does that, that's usually the first step that pride's setting in and they're about to have a terrible fall. Say, "Oh, I'm doing fine. We're doing great. Things are going well." Nope, you can excel still more, as it describes it here in verses 11 and 12 on a practical basis. The love of the brethren, the unity that we're commanded to have. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about this. "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." It'll be kind of fun when we get to heaven and find out about different people that really weren't even people. They were just angels that the Lord sent to test you. And some that you passed wonderfully, and some that you failed miserably. And yet there it is, unity, that love for one another. And David's able to celebrate that in Psalm 133 and just rejoice at brothers that dwell in unity. Realizing this, point three, Christian unity not only pleases God, but also produces spiritual life blessings for one another on earth. Not only does it please God, but it is producing blessings. 2 Corinthians 13:11. See, if this local church can have love for one another and express that love for one another, we will be producing blessings here within, we're manufacturing blessings within the context of our local church assembly. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You know what that's saying there? That's saying as we apply the Scriptures, as we make application of Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, as we promote that peace and that unity, that like-mindedness and that love for one another here in this assembly, God the Father is going to reward that. He's going to reward that with love and peace. As He says here, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, if we fail to apply those passages, if we defy those passages, and we decide we're not going to give preference to one another, and by golly, I'm going to look out for number one, I'm going to take care of me, and I'm going to step on whoever I'm going to step on, and we're going to have fights and divisions and dissensions and struggles and everything else, we're going to be at each other's throats, you think the God of love and peace is going to hang out very much around us down here? Not at all. Not at all. These are the conditional blessings for the like-minded assembly that humbles themselves and makes application of what we're supposed to make application of. And it's interesting, coming as it is here as the conclusion to two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, given to the most screwed up local church in at least New Testament history, maybe even the whole history of the church age. Corinth was screwed up. Two whole letters written to try to get them to change what they were doing. And yet there's so much we can learn out of the Corinthian epistles, because they had the finest teachers. They had Paul was there for some time, Peter was there for some time, Apollos was there for some time, Timothy taught them for a while, Titus taught them for a while. I mean, they had great teachers, and they had every spiritual gift. They had apostles around, they had prophets around, they had gifts of healing, tongues, miracles, interpretation of tongues. Back during the charismatic age, they had it all. Everything going for them. They even had political connections. The treasurer of the city got saved. They didn't have to worry about political persecution. Everything was going for them. And yet they ended up not walking according to the truth and getting involved in some very wicked things. So, these two letters are very interesting. In fact, I've got a part of me that wants to get right into 1 and 2 Corinthians after the Through the Bible series is complete. Take that up as our next book study. So, that's coming on the conclusion there, and that's for every local church assembly to deal with. Every local church assembly. Addressed to the brethren. It is good for brothers to live in peace. From Psalm 133. Alright, turn over to Psalm 106. I'm sorry, yes, 106. That's a great psalm. It's another walkthrough psalm. It's a psalm that's going to celebrate the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and how God stayed faithful even though they were unfaithful. You say, why is there so much review? Why is there so much repetition? Why do we keep going over this over and over and over again? Because we need to. Because it's the review and the repetition that puts it in our soul, that ingrains it in there. Here it's put to music so they can learn it. Psalm 106, the Praise the Lord hymn, Hallelujah hymn. And I put the notes in there about the Hallelujah hymns. Thoughts and notes on Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, which is in Hebrew, Hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That's verse 1, which is, some of these things get repeated. Let's see, but not here. I'm getting there confused with another passage. Praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. This is a hallelujah psalm, a psalm that just tells the Lord how awesome and how wonderful He is. We have very few of those in our prayer meetings. We tend to have just simply naming of needs and asking for this and asking for that, and very little just simply praising Him for who He is and what He's done. And yet this is a hymn of praise and blessing. Notice what it says. We don't know the author on this, and we don't, strictly speaking, know the context, and yet it does have the appearance that that he was faithful to them through the Exodus, faithful through the wilderness wanderings, faithful through the period of Judges, faithful into the period of the kings. And so it would make sense to apply this at David's coronation, where they can rejoice over how faithful the Lord has been. It makes no reference to the activities after David, so it makes sense to put it into a Davidic context, but there too, we're not going to be very dogmatic about it. But hallelujah, this should be the daily proclamation of believers who appreciate the Lord's daily blessings, verses 1 through 5, daily blessings. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, again, verse 2, or who can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice and practice righteousness at all times, not just Sabbath to Sabbath, or nowadays we'd say Sunday to Sunday. You know, believers that are just kind of your Sunday-only believers. And I probably ought to find a different abbreviation for Sunday-only believers than anyway, at first. But that's what they are, Sunday-only believers. And how they make it from Sunday to Sunday, I don't know. They don't eat week to week and starve themselves on the other 6 days of the week. But yet they think they can spiritually feed week to week. And then how are they really living in between? What are they doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? This psalm says, they practice righteousness at all times. It's a daily walk. Daily praising Him, daily thanking Him. Remember me, it says in verse 4, O Lord, in Your favor toward Your people. In other words, function to me on the basis of grace. That's favor, is grace. Visit me with Your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. So verses 1 through 5, we need a daily walk. Then we recognize in verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. You know, they were pretty rotten in the Exodus, pretty rotten in the wilderness. And you want to know something, Lord? We're pretty rotten today. That's why we've got to live day by day in the grace of God. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember Your abundant loving kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. You know, they just got through walking through the Red Sea. They got to the other side. The waters came crashing down and killed all the Egyptians. They're going to grumble about the bitter water that they come across there at Marah. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name. Not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, but because He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the sake of His own name, He cannot be a liar, that He might make His power known. Thus He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. See, it was satanic opposition that was trying to destroy the nation of Israel. It's still trying to destroy the nation of Israel. It will continue to try to destroy the nation of Israel throughout the tribulation. Objective number one for Antichrist is to destroy all the Jews. In fact, one of the classes that Arnold Fruchtenbaum taught in Spokane was How to Destroy the Jews. He titled his sixth and final session, How to Destroy the Jewish People. And he kept teasing us with it all week long. He kept teasing about what session number six was going to be all about. How to destroy the Jewish people. How to destroy the Jewish people. And he kept telling us ahead of time. The night before, he said, now tomorrow night, you're finally going to get the class on how to destroy the Jewish people. And then I'm going to leave very quickly afterwards. Made a little joke about it. Real funny speaker. Hope to have him here someday. Well, that's going to be Satan's objective. The enemy. The adversary. The one who is seeking their destruction. The waters covered their adversary is plural. But they were motivated by a singular enemy. So there's a neat parallelism there between the single enemy and the plural adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words, they sang His praise. However, how long did that last? Not much time between verse 12 and verse 13. They quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So all of this becomes a walkthrough. All of this becomes a divine commentary. You know, if you're ever trying to teach a Bible class about a passage in the Bible, it's really good to find out maybe if there's another passage in the Bible that gives a commentary to the one you're trying to teach. Because you can't go wrong if you teach God's commentary on a passage. And if you take Psalm 106 as a commentary on the Exodus and you bring it in and make application in Exodus 12 and 13 and 14, you're going to have a real accurate Bible commentary on the Exodus. Because you're using God's commentary on the Exodus. It's a beautiful thing. Talked about how they blew it with the golden calf. Talks about all their grumbling and the destruction. Verse 28, how they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Okay? There's, I mean, so much of this just totally destroys the lie of tolerance and the lie of the belief nowadays that says, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're devout. That all religions are basically the same. Why were they so worked up in the Old Testament about these Baal worshippers? When all worship is basically the same, all religions say essentially the same thing. So, you know, they ought to be okay just because they're Baal worshippers. They're devout Baal worshippers. And they're peaceful. Baal worshippers are peaceful people. No, they are serving the devil and they are to be destroyed. And they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And Phinehas stood up and interposed. Remember Phinehas? Went into the tent with a spear and took care of business. And the blessing's there. Anyway, this is a walkthrough. This serves as a walkthrough. Now notice, they in verse as they learned the practice of the nations, in verse 35, they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. So important. That's why we are not to be unequally yoked. So important as we mingle with the nations, that is, as we have our relationship to unbelievers, we need to keep our relationship to unbelievers on the spiritual level it's supposed to be on. That is not to be an unequally yoked, because when that circumstance occurs, is our spirituality going to rub off on them? Or is their worldliness going to rub off on us? Who's going to learn whose practices if we're unequally yoked? Alright? As it says here, they mix. Supported and promoted by the demonic activity that serves, that promotes that idol. And they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, and they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Same thing happens today. We've got generations that have sacrificed their children for the sake of their idolatry. Thus they have become unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. So the walkthrough continues. Anyway, it all comes down to the fact, it goes through in the period of Judges, in verses 40 and following, where he abhorred his inheritance, he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Now some people take this as a very late psalm and make this a reference to Assyria and Babylon and a captivity there. Others date this psalm a little earlier and view this as the oppression to the nations under during that period of the judges, and I tend to prefer that view. But either way, the principle is still the same. They reap the divine discipline, and yet God is going to be faithful. Many times He would deliver them. I think that indicates the period of Judges, where it was back and forth, up and down. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry, verse 44, verse 45, and He remembered His covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people of say, Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, it's a hallelujah psalm. It starts with hallelujah. It ends with hallelujah. The Hebrew hallelujah is what we have in the English as praise the Lord. This also serves as the conclusion to book 4 of the 5 books in the book of Psalms. You've got your notes there in the bottom corner of page 3. Just like Asaph did in Psalm 78, the psalmist here reviews God's faithfulness towards Israel despite the repeated rebellion. And the psalmist calls on God to faithfully deliver Israel one more time. And that's what he's done here by putting David on the throne. He's giving them rest from their enemies and all the circumstances that are surrounding 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he provides his Davidic covenant and the promises there. All right, Tuesday night we'll come back and we will get into Psalm 105, and then we will look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we will take a look at that unconditional covenant, see the promises that are made with respect to Solomon, but to have an even greater view, looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's. I had thought we could get through 105 tonight, but that's 45 verses long and probably more than we ought to get to. All right, we'll leave that for Tuesday then. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. We do ask for Your hand of blessing upon us, and we thank You, Father, that Your Word is alive and powerful. It is applicable for us in our daily lives as it had been the day that it was very first written, Father. Each of these psalms is so applicable on a practical level, how we're to walk in Your grace, how we're to walk as objects of Your mercy. So, Father, I pray we would learn these psalms, that we would see these precious promises, that we would come to realize Your grace and Your truth are there for us today. Father, we pray for those who could not be with us tonight. We ask that You would be with them and overcome their difficulties in being here. Reward the volition that desires to be here. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.